this morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17 as we continue our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And I know you're probably thinking, wow, we're out of 16. Yeah, we made it out of chapter 16. We're taking our time. And remember, chapters 13 through 16 are dealing with a time period just before the Jesus is arrested and his crucifixion. And as we get into 17, we're just hours away from this. And what is Jesus doing? He's teaching his men. He's instilling in his men the things of God. Why? So they can carry on after his departure. You know, Jesus and his men, except for Judas, finished the Passover meal together. They left the upper room when it was over. And going through the streets of Jerusalem to the temple, out the eastern gate, towards the garden, or towards the Mount of Olives, and then to the Garden of Gethsemane. And before he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is stopping to pray. And some, as they give their input on this, they feel chapter 17, Jesus is done with his teaching. My feeling is, oh my gosh, are you kidding me? He's teaching his men about prayer and the importance of prayer for their own lives, for those that are following after Jesus. And so, yeah, this, I think, is very important and showing what prayer is all about. And kind of put it all into perspective, remember what we closed with last week in John 16:33. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. And again, those words were spoken in anticipation of his death on the cross of Calvary and then his resurrection 3 days later. He was showing that he'd conquered the fallen world system that the devil was controlling and over death. He took the sting of death away. And now, in anticipation of that coming victory, he's praying to the Father for himself, for his men, and then for us. And specifically for his men and for us, that we would be overcomers of this world just as he had overcome the world. Now, I know a lot of Christians struggle with this. How are we overcomers? But if you're in Christ, we are overcomers. And we forget about that. John tells us in 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We need to understand that. Are there battles? Sure, there was battles when the church got started, and there continues to be battles today. But guess what? The creator of heaven and earth indwells us. And we can be overcomers. We don't have to give in to the world system. And the secret, really, for victorious Christian life, whether it's dealing with heresy or anything else, is trust in God. Rely on him. We don't stand strong in the power of our might, but in the power of his might. Again, John said in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Nick, what is it? He says, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We make it so complicated, and it's really not. Are we willing to believe it and then walk by faith? We've overcome this world because we're in Christ, guys. That's where our victory is found, our faith in him. So what we're going to deal with here in John chapter 17 is the Lord's Prayer. Now, I know sometimes people think, well, wait a minute, I thought the Lord's Prayer was in Matthew chapter 6. Most of us are very familiar with that. Jesus told his men, in this manner, therefore pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's not the Lord's Prayer, guys. That's a pattern for prayer. And it's different. This is not a formula that you say over and over again. This is a pattern of prayer. And you can look at more in depth in our study of Matthew chapter 6 if you want more information on that. But I want to focus on chapter 17 here in John, because this really is the Lord's Prayer. And there are great prayers in the Bible. We see a prayer of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, and he's interceding for Sodom. In Exodus chapter 32, we see a prayer of Moses as he intercedes for the children of Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we see a prayer of Solomon as the temple is dedicated. The prayer of Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1 is he's interceding for his people, the Jews. They've been home for a long time from their captivity. The walls of the city weren't built yet. Things were a mess. And he's praying for wisdom in dealing with the situation before he even goes to Jerusalem. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's interceding for the Jewish people and their return home from their captivity. Powerful prayers by godly men. But the greatest prayer by far in the Bible has to be the one here in John chapter 17, the prayer of Jesus. Some have called it the Holy of Holies of prayers. Yeah. Our great high priest is making intercession for his people, for you and me. Marcus Rainsford, who worked closely with D.L. Moody, put it like this. He said, "The whole prayer is a beautiful illustration of our blessed Lord's intercession at the right hand of God. Not a word against his people, no reference of their failings or their shortcomings. No. He speaks of them only as they were in the Father's purpose, as in association with himself, and as the recipients of the fullness he came down from heaven to bestow upon them. All the Lord's particular petitions for his people relate to spiritual things. All have reference to heavenly blessings. The Lord does not ask riches for them, or honors, or worldly influence, or great preferments, but he does most earnestly pray that they may be kept from evil, separated from the world, qualified for duty, and brought home safely to heaven. Soul prosperity is the best prosperity. It is the index of true prosperity." Yeah. You know, Matthew Henry said it's the most remarkable prayer following the most full and consoling discourse ever uttered on earth. Yeah, you know, we dealt with it, chapters 13 through 16. All this information, how, you know, I'm going to die, Jesus said. I'm going to be raised the third day. But understand, you're going to continue on in the work, and it's going to be tough. But you need to love people. And those are the ones that are going to persecute you, the ones you're supposed to love. It's not going to be easy. They're going to come after you. And then he goes into this prayer for them and for us, as we're going to see. Martin Luther said, "This is truly beyond measure a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. It sounds so honest, so simple. It is so deep, so rich, so wide. No one can fathom it." Why do we make prayer so hard? I'll give you a little secret. When you pray, you don't have to pray in the King James English. Just talk to him. How do you talk to your spouse or your friends? Talk to him. Let him know what's upon your heart. Another writer said, one of the reformers, Philip Melanchthon, I think is how you say his name, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son to God himself." Exactly. When John Knox was on his deathbed, his wife asked him, "Where do you want me to read?" And his reply was, "Read where I first put my anchor down in the 17th chapter of John." Absolutely. You know, think about all that was ahead for Jesus in just a few hours. And how hard it was going to be. He was going to go to the cross of Calvary. He's going to be crucified for the sins of the world. The Father is going to break fellowship with the Son as the sins of the world are placed upon him. So not just the intense pain of the crucifixion, the beatings, the scourgings, all that, but something Jesus never experienced in eternity past and will never experience again in eternity future, is this separation from the Father. And all this is going on. You think he had a busy schedule? But he takes time to what? To pray. I think that's a great example for us. We can make all kinds of excuses. I just don't have time to pray. I'm too busy today. But what do you have to do to pray? You could pray while you're in your car at a stoplight. Please don't close your eyes when you're doing it. Years ago, when my children were young, we were riding in Chicago through Bussy Woods on the path on our bicycles, and we were singing some songs, you know, and all of a sudden, my oldest son, Joe, starts going off the trail and down into the field. We're like, "Joe, what are you doing?" He goes, "Oh, I was praying. I had my eyes closed." Not a good thing. It's too dangerous. But you don't have to close your eyes. What is the position for prayer? Any way you want. You mean, do you think you have to drop to your knees to pray? No, you can pray standing up, sitting down on your knees, eyes open, eyes closed. Why do we pray with our eyes closed? Because I think, you know, especially as kids, when our eyes are open, we get in trouble. And so I think the pattern was to close our eyes. I'm not sure if they closed their eyes or not. But it doesn't matter. You're just talking to the Father, right? And so chapter 17 is going to be divided up into three parts, and we're going to divide it up that way. Look at this over 3 weeks. Jesus prays for himself, and as he prays for himself, he told God the Father that his work on earth had been finished. And we'll see that in John 17, 1 through 5. Then we're going to see that Jesus prays for his disciples. And as he prays, he asks God the Father that he would keep them and sanctify them. And that's in John 17, verses 6 through 19. And he closes his prayer to God the Father as Jesus prays for all believers. And that's amazing. That just, it warms my heart knowing Jesus was praying for me. He was praying for you. And that we'll see that in John 17, 20 through 26. And it's an awesome prayer that we might be unified in him and one day share in his glory, that the church would have that love, that relationship with each other as Jesus has with the Father. So this morning, our focus obviously is going to be this prayer of Jesus. I've broken it down into 4 points and they're in your bulletin. The hour has come in John 17, 1. He should give eternal life in John 17, 2. What is eternal life? John 17, 3. And receive back to glory in John 17, verses 4 through 5. So with that as our background, let's pick up reading in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word and we look at this topic, Jesus prays for himself. We're told, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." So notice how he starts out, "The Father, the hour has come." Jesus lived his life according to a divine time clock. There was a plan, there was a schedule that he followed. And we see it played out throughout the Gospel of John. Remember when Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well there in Samaria? Prior to that meeting, we see Jesus tell his men, but he needed to go through Samaria. No, he didn't need to go through Samaria. What do I mean by that? Well, Samaria was located in the middle of the land between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. But during the time of Jesus, if Jews were traveling to Galilee from Judea or vice versa, they would not go through Samaria. It was the shortest route. Why? Well, they would go east of the Jordan River along the desert strip called the Transjordan or Perea, and then cross over again, and it took twice as long as if they would have gone through Samaria. But they bypass it because the Jews didn't think the Samaritans, they called them half-breeds, half-Jew, half-Gentile. They didn't want to have anything to do. They didn't even want the dust of Samaria to get on their feet. But Jesus says, I have to go to Samaria. Why? Because he had an appointment there, a divine appointment to meet someone. And here at this well, he met this woman from Samaria, going to a place that few would go to, speaking to a woman, which didn't happen very often. And she comes to saving faith, as well as many of the men of the city. His whole life is planned out. The places he went to, the people he encountered, the time frame he would get there, the miracles he would do. It's a divine schedule. He never missed an appointment. fact, Paul in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5 tells us, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." It was God's perfect timing. Politically speaking, who was in power? Rome. And it really covered, Rome covered a large area. They were over even Israel. And they had major roads that linked places together. But the wickedness, the immorality that went on throughout the Roman Empire was severe. And now it was time for the light of God to pierce that darkness. It was the perfect timing. Prophetically speaking, it was the perfect timing. Daniel is told that there would be 483 years until the Messiah came. Based on the Babylonian calendar of 360 days, that comes to 173,880 days. And it's the command is, from the going forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming Messiah. And that day that it started was March 14th, 445 BC. That's when the command was given by King Artaxerxes to Nehemiah. And then, if you count it off from that date, 173,880 days, come to April 6, 32 AD. We call it Palm Sunday. Fascinating. It's the only day in Jesus' earthly ministry when he allowed them to worship him as king. And you could read in John, they tried to do it a couple other times, and he moved away from them. Why? Because it wasn't time yet. Here was the date. Just as Daniel was told. And Paul here tells us God sent forth his Son for what? To redeem sinful man who was under the curse of the law. Why was the law a curse? Because we can't keep it. God only accepts perfection. So if you break even one law, you're guilty. And you can't negate the guilt, so you're in trouble. We were slaves to sin under the law. And Jesus brought us out of that. Now we're heirs with God, sons of God. He was born of a woman. What does that mean? It speaks of his humanity. He needed to be the kinsman redeemer. He had to be of humanity and the virgin birth. Fully God, fully man in the incarnation. He was born into a society that was in bondage to the law. And you know, as you start making up these rules and regulations that you can fulfill them, you can do them, you end up watering them down. And that's what the Jewish religious leaders did. You know, Jesus said, you know, you put a piece of cloth on your cup and you to make sure you strain out the gnat so you don't swallow the smallest of the unclean animals or insects. But instead, you're swallowing down a camel, the largest, because you're not doing the things that you need to do. And Jesus did not come to destroy the law. The law is perfect. The law is good. There is nothing wrong with the law, not at all. In fact, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Yeah, if Jesus broke the law, we would be in trouble because he couldn't die for our sins because he was not perfect. But the Bible tells us he was without sin. In Jesus' ministry, those 3.5 years, we see over and over again that his time had not come. John 2:4, at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, Jesus speaks to his mother Mary, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Isn't that interesting? He knew it wasn't time yet. at the Feast of Tabernacles. They were supposed to go to Jerusalem for this feast. Jesus said to his men, "You go up to this feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When the Jews sought to kill Jesus to take him by force, John 7:30, "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him." Interesting, why? It says because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time for him to go to the cross yet. Not yet. John 8:20, "They sought to take Jesus and lay hands on him. And these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." And then here, or then in John 12:23, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. His hour has come. Again, we're hours away from the cross, from him being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then going to 3 religious trials, 3 civil trials, and then being crucified. But this is the whole reason that God became flesh and dwelt among us, to pay the debt of our sins, something we could never pay. And the hour now had come. And this, please understand, this prayer of Jesus is not a prayer from man to God. This is a prayer from the God-man, Jesus Christ, to God the Father. Equals. As Trench said, the request of our Lord thus given in John 17th chapter is clearly no prayer of an inferior to a superior. Constantly there is seen in the co-equality of the speaker with the Father. The two have but one mind. Where the Son speaks, he is not seeking to bend the Father to him. Rather, is he voicing the purpose of the Godhead? Absolutely. And Jesus says here, "Yeah, my hour has come." Why? "Glorify your Son, Father, that your Son also may glorify you." That's the focus of the cross. A symbol of humiliation to the world, but what is the Son going to be? He's going to be glorified. Because it was an act of obedience unto the Father, and through it the Father's glorified. Morris said, "To men, the cross appeared as an instrument of shame. To Christ, it was the means of true glory." And what does the Lord say to us? "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You see, the things we do in this life bring glory and honor to God the Father. And yeah, the world may shake their heads at us. They may see our work is unbecoming. But yeah, the Lord is glorified through our obedience. And that's, you know, how does Jesus glorify the Father? And we'll talk about that in a minute. But he glorifies the Father by giving eternal life to those who believe in him. The Father sent Jesus for what reason? To pay for the sins of the world, to complete the work. And that's what he came to do, and he did. So here we see the hour has come. It's time. As we read on, we'll look at the reason for his coming more closely. He should give eternal life. Look at verse 2. "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Wow. Who has authority over all flesh? And Jesus said that the Father has given him, Jesus, the authority over all flesh. And he's given him the ability to give eternal life to man. So think about this. If Jesus has authority over all flesh and he can forgive sin, if he can give us eternal life, it means what? That he's Almighty God. You see how important? You know, I've talked with people that try to tell me that Jesus never claimed to be God. And my response is, read the Gospel of John. You know, I had another gentleman call me, and thank God I was in my car, and he didn't want to talk with me in my car. But his whole point is, "Oh, you know, I've been through your website, I looked at some of your studies in John," and this is what he told me the last time he called. He wants to know what my take is on Jesus. because he doesn't believe Jesus is Almighty God. And I spent probably 20 minutes talking on the phone the last time, and he was trying to convert me to believe Jesus is not God. And then he started yelling at me. I thought it was the funniest way to evangelize, but so I told him, I said, you know, I'm really sorry, we're not going to agree on this. I think the scriptures are very clear that Jesus is God, and I'm really sorry, but you want me to believe what you believe by yelling at me? I said, I'm sorry, goodbye. And I think he realized who he called this last time when I was in my car, and he didn't want to deal with that again, which is fine because he's not going to listen anyway. But there is no doubt. How long have we been going through the Gospel of John? 26 years? No, we haven't been going that long. But it seems like it. We've been spending a lot of time, and what have we seen over and over and over again? Jesus claiming that he's Almighty God. That's John's whole point here in this gospel. God became flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation. God clothed in human flesh, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And we see it played out in John 5, 21 through 23. And Jesus said, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who he sent. You see, what the Father can do, the Son can do. And it's through the Son that eternal life is given. And all judgment's been given into the hands of the Son, into the hands of Jesus. And my point is simple. He's Almighty God. And Jesus has authority over all men, saved and unsaved, as Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, as he's speaking of Jesus. He said, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow. God the Father super exalted him. I find it interesting that every knee will bow before Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Remember when John in the book of Revelation bowed before the angel? What did the angel say? Hey, don't bow before me. Only God you're to bow before. So if every knee is going to bow before Jesus, what does that tell you of Jesus? Oh, that he's Almighty God. I know I keep saying that over and over again, but believe me, this is something that a lot of false teaching against this is out there, and we need to be aware. And when I say every knee will bow, the universalist will take this and say, oh, look, everyone will get saved. One day, doesn't matter when, you could be in heaven and get saved. I don't know why you'd be in heaven and get saved there, but everyone will get saved. Isn't that great? Kumbaya. It's wrong. Well, then what is he saying that every knee will bow? You're either going to bow your knee willingly out of love for the Lord, or you're going to be compelled to bow your knee. Why? Because he's the creator of heaven and earth. That's just the way it is. And it's a choice that everyone has. And the question is, when will you bow your knee to him? Either now or later. And when you bow to him later, there's no second chances. All authority has been given to Jesus, and he's given us eternal life. Now, what does that mean, eternal life? Did you ever think about that? What is eternal life? I think most of us would say, well, you know, it's timeless. It goes on forever and ever and ever. There's no end to it, which is true. I'm not going to argue that point. But that's kind of a narrow view of eternal life, and we think of it as a future event. And it's interesting, even unbelievers have ideas about eternal life. I'll just share this one with you because I thought it was kind of funny. The cult of eternal life is a cult founded by a mystery person and worships the one-eyed triangle. The cult's mission is to tell people of the world that they were lied to and were hypnotized by the leaders of the world, so the world fights the leaders and makes the new world order. Also, to find the immortality potion the governments of the world made. The one-eyed triangle is known as Bill Cipher. Why Bill Cipher? I didn't really look into it because I thought this was stupid anyway. The king of nightmares and pain and chaos. It is said that every 1,000 years he chooses one person to spread his teachings and truth to the world. A prophecy states that one day the world will end in something called Weirdmageddon, and 10 people will survive and repopulate the world. I don't know. You know, it's ridiculous. Do people believe it? Yeah. I remember years ago, there was this Eternal Life, that was the name of the group. What's it? Eternal Flame. Excuse me. Thank you. Hey, I was trying to put my jacket on this morning here at church, and I grabbed my other jacket leaving. So, you know, forgetting that is probably nothing. But so Eternal Flame. This was a great cult. You can have eternal life here and now. You know how? You just got to think it. Well, what if someone goes out in the street, gets hit by a bus? They wanted to die. Well, of course, how do you lose that one? Right? And if you die, it's your own fault. I got cancer. Yeah, well, you wanted cancer, so you're going to die, and that's your fault. If you want to live for eternity, you can. Okay, how do you? And people, families were broken up. People were traveling to Scottsdale, Arizona. Of course, you pick nice places to go. And selling, giving all the money to the leaders of this group. How crazy. What is eternal life? Look at verse 3 here in John 17. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So here's the answer to the question. It's to know God the Father and Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Well, first let me share with you what eternal life is really about. John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Eternal life is not just living forever. It's a person. It's Jesus. Eternal life is found in him. And it's not only, he's not only eternal life, but he's the one who gives us eternal life as we've seen. Now, I can give physical life to another. Yeah, I need my wife to accomplish this as well, but neither my wife nor I can give spiritual life to another person. It should just make sense. You can't take a Christian mom and a Christian dad and produce a Christian baby. I mean, it'd be wonderful, but you can't. That's not how it works. Babies are, sorry, born sinners. Send your emails to Juliet. No, I'm just kidding. But as a parent, you know that, right? When does a baby want to eat? Whenever it wants. When does a baby, you know, baby lets you know when it needs a diaper change. When it gets older, every toy, everything in the house is theirs. And you try to take it away from them. Mine. You don't teach them that, do you? No. That's a sin nature in them. They need Jesus like we need Jesus. That's just the way it is. That's why it's called train up a child. They already know how to be sinners, but you got to train them up on how to be good. And spiritual life comes from one person, Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. It's only through him. And that's what we just read here in John 17:1-2. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. There it is. It's passed down from the Father to the Son, and it just means all who come to Christ by faith will have eternal life. That's what the new birth is all about, being born again, or that spirit that was dead in sin is made alive in Christ. In fact, we all know John 3:16 and 17. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the son into this world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Now, I know, you know, people think, man, all that's going on in this world and in my life, I can't wait to get to heaven and begin this eternal life with Jesus. I'll tell you what, and I don't want to disappoint anyone, but eternal life doesn't begin in heaven. It begins the moment we get saved. It's interesting, the Bible never talks about Christians dying, does it? What does it say when a Christian dies? Oh, they went to sleep. What does that mean? It means they're moving. It's moving day for them. They're moving out of this earthly tent. Their soul and spirit is going to be with the Lord, and God is preparing a mansion for their spirit and soul to dwell in, a new body. You know, eternal life is just not a lot of time quantity. It's a quality of life. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. You see, if you believe in the Son, guess what? You have everlasting life here and now. We're living it here and now. I know we don't think about that, but this is it. We're living. Jesus is in our lives. 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He's given it to us. And he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And that word life in verse 12 of 1 John 5 is not bios. We get our English word biology from, not physical life. You know, we don't want that eternal life in these physical bodies to last forever. This is just a dwelling place again for our spirit and soul to dwell in. John used the Greek word zoe, and it speaks of the quality of life, that everlasting life that's only found in God. There's that richness. It's full of joy, blessing, peace, comfort, and so on, here and now. Do you think we need peace in heaven? No, because there's not really a war. Well, there is a war coming in heaven. That's between Michael the archangel and Satan and his demons, and I think it's Revelation 12, if I remember right, that he's cast out of heaven, Satan and his demons. They still have access. He's still there condemning believers. Oh, how could you love Joe? Look at him. And Jesus is there making intercession. Father, his sins are paid for. I paid for. So there's peace in heaven. That means we can have this peace here on earth. And that's what we talked about last week in verse 33 of John 16. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You can have peace here and now in Christ. Because, yeah, the world, there's a lot of garbage going on, but in him we have peace. I like that. You know, John wrote this letter to let believers know that you can have eternal life in Almighty God, Jesus Christ. So, eternal life is essentially God living his life in us. What happens when we get saved? The Holy Spirit comes in us, right? We, in a sense, are the temple of God. That's what Paul talked about in Corinthians. These bodies are a temple of God. And if the Holy Spirit of God is living in us, what does that mean? I think it means the glory of God, the Shekinah glory. That's why John, when he said that I must decrease so he may increase, in other words, get rid of this flesh because I want people to see Jesus. And that's what we want. We don't want to cover that light, that Shekinah glory, you might say, of God. We want people to see Jesus in our lives. I think the Gospel of John is so important for us to read. I think every book is. I probably said that every time I've opened a study in our book. But wow, John speaks of life that Jesus gives to us some 54 times in this gospel. It's only in him. He gives us eternal life. And yeah, it's a concept that is, I guess, not easy to understand, because again, we think of it in the future, but it's not. If you're in Christ, that eternal life, that abundant life, that joyful life begins the moment you get saved. You know, as we grow in the Lord through the daily experiences, we get to know him more and more. And I think we could rest in him more and more. You know, it's hard to rest and trust someone that you really don't know. But as you get to know God, you can rest in him because you could trust in him. And I think God takes us along. He knows the steps that we need. He brings things into our lives to help to stretch our faith. And I can just speak for myself, but I think you guys have plenty of examples of your own. That when you first got saved, the things that God was showing you and what he's showing you now, how he's stretching you. You know, I'm one of those guys that don't like to stretch. I don't, because it takes time and it hurts. But if I don't stretch, you know, my hamstrings are shot when I run. I need to stretch. I need to help them to expand, you might say. And that's what God does in our lives. Okay, I may be right here. God says, okay, Joe, now we're going to move you out a little farther. I don't like that. But what happens over time is God stretches us. Okay, I'm good over here. Then he brings it out more. It never ends until the day we go home to be with him, where he keeps stretching our faith, testing our faith. Do you really think that, well, I can just be honest. You may not even realize this. I am not really, it's really hard for me to do vacation Bible school because you know me and rhythm and dancing and singing and all that other stuff. But that's pretty much, my wife is laughing, right? She knows. But to be able to do all those songs and hand motions, and the kids are gracious, you know, they're not real hard on me. But God has stretched me to do those things that I am uncomfortable in doing. Even when to teach in front of people was like my worst nightmare. So when God called me to be a pastor, it was terrifying to me, because I'm not really good at speaking in front of people. I don't like it. It makes me nervous. And there were times, it hasn't happened as much lately, but I'd be here on a Thursday evening or Sunday morning, and we're doing, you know, I'm sitting there and we're praying, and the devil's like, and that's the worst sermon you ever wrote. You really think people are interested in what she's... And I'm like, what? And I'm thinking, you know, this is just me thinking this out, but it's really the devil. And I'm overwhelmed. I'm like, well, what am I going to do? I mean, I don't know what I'm going to teach. This is what I have. And then worship starts. And all of a sudden, God changes all those evil things that are in my mind, all that doubt. And God gives me a boldness to proclaim his word. I'll tell you what, it's amazing how God works. He stretches us. That eternal life, guys, is here and now. We should enjoy it. We should be joyous. Is it difficult? Sure. I mean, Thursday evenings we've been studying the life of Joseph in Genesis, right? Going through the book of Genesis. Talk about a tough life. 13 years, his brother sell him into slavery. He's at Potiphar's house, right, as a slave, the head of the prison system, the executioner. And he's there for several years, serving faithfully. He's raised up where Potiphar gives him charge of everything of his household. Then Potiphar's wife hits on him over and over and over again. This is a young man. And he ends up fleeing. And I think this woman usually got what she wanted, and she tells everyone, the servants who now come into the house, that Joseph tried to rape her, tells her husband. I don't think the husband believed. Why? Because the husband, Potiphar, did not put Joseph to death. He should have. You tried to rape my wife, you're a dead man walking. But he doesn't, because I think this is something that she did often. And he puts him in prison because he has to do something. And there he's in prison, for he did nothing wrong. But I always look at the life of Joseph. He's raised up. He's in charge of all the prisoners now in prison. How does that happen? Because he's serving with joy, the joy of the Lord in his heart. And he's faithful. And that's what God wants in our lives, guys. As we finish up this morning, we're going to see that Jesus was received back to glory. Look at verse 4 here in in John chapter 17. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So, again, the work that Jesus came to do. Notice what it says. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, wait a minute. Did he go to the cross of Calvary yet? Was he crucified? Was he raised on the third day yet? Absolutely not. Well, how could he say, I finished the work? Because there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that is going to stop him from completing the work that's before him. What God says he will do, he will do it. And I'll give you an example. Romans 8:30. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So God has called us, he's justified us, and one day we're going to be taken up into glory. And we see that as a future event. But Paul speaks of glory in the past tense. Well, wait a minute. How many of you are in glory today? No, we're all here on earth yet. We're not taken up into glory. Well, how could he speak of this event being past? Yes, I'm called and justified because God foreknew me and predestined me. But in regard to this glorification, man, I don't even see it. Paul is really doing what the Lord has done here. He's speaking of something that hasn't taken place yet with such certainty. Why? Because it's not based upon man's faithfulness. It's based upon God's faithfulness to complete the work. He's going to complete the work he started in us. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Hey, I love that verse. Because aren't there times in your life where you think, man, how could God use me? Man, I've blown it. How could he? You may even think, am I even saved? Wait a minute. Who began a good work in your life? God did. Who is going to complete that good work in your life? God will. What's going on in between? God's working, right? Praise God for that. That just takes the weight off my shoulders because I don't have to attain some righteousness that some man has invented because now I have the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed into my life by faith. And because of that, because it's God doing the work, Paul already speaks of us as being glorified. And we're told here, Jesus glorified the Father by showing what God is really like. His whole life was to do that because they had a really warped concept of the Father. He showed them through his life, through his living, the divine nature of God. His love, his grace, his peace, his justice, his mercy, and on and on and on it went. Because they had a warped concept of God. Here in verse 5 of John 17, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What does that mean? That means Jesus emptied himself of some of this glory, of some of these godly attributes. That's what Paul talked about in Philippians. verses 6 through 11, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And as we read, God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That phrase, made himself of no reputation, speaks of him emptying himself of all the rights he had as being deity. And he took on the body of not just a man, but a servant. And please understand, and I've said this so many times, but it wasn't that Jesus was 50% God and 50% man in the incarnation. He was fully God, fully man in the incarnation. And again, it's 200%, but you know what? This is not a math equation. This is a reality. How can that be? Because he's God. That's how it can be. We see he emptied himself of some of his divine glory, John 17, verse 1, verse 5. He emptied himself of his divine authority, John 5, 30. He emptied himself of some of his divine attributes. Didn't Jesus go and pray often? Why? Seeking direction, he prayed all night for the disciples, his men that would carry on the work of the ministry after he was gone. He was seeking direction from the Father. The fourth thing Jesus emptied himself was of his eternal riches that are due him. He became poor in the incarnation and servant of all. He also emptied himself when he became flesh and blood with this intimate relationship with God the Father when he bore the sins of the world. Remember, at 12 noon, darkness fell upon the land as the sins of the world were placed upon Jesus. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father turned from the Son with looking upon him with favor because the sins of the world were placed upon him. And so that glory that he emptied himself with, now he's saying, Father, when I go back, please give me that glory which I had with you before the world was. Yeah. Again, that's just speaking of the deity of Jesus. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. So will God give Jesus glory, God the Father, if he is not Almighty God too? No. And I'm not speaking of three gods, one God manifested in three distinct persons. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. Isn't that interesting? If Jesus was not God, guys, he could not ask for this glory. But since he is, he's going to receive back that which he had before the incarnation. If the Father and Son share this glory, what? They must be Yahweh, and they are. Remember what we read in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. There it is. They saw eye to eye. They were equals. And when John says, in the beginning was the Word, it's the Greek word, eimi, and it expresses the idea of a continuous, timeless existence. So Jesus being the Word has always existed. What does that make him? Almighty God. This is, believe me, I'm not like this brilliant theologian. This is just basic. It just makes sense. If Jesus has always existed, he's not a created being, then he must be God. And he is. Again, what have we seen here in this prayer, guys? That the hour has come. It was time for him to go to the cross and pay for the sins of the world. We saw that he should give eternal life. That's what he came to do, to save man from his sin by paying in full the penalty for our sins on the cross of Calvary. And we talked about what is eternal life. Not just a lot of time or endless time. It's Jesus. Our life in him begins the moment we get saved and continues on and he's received back to glory. Yeah, Jesus veiled his glory in the body of flesh in the incarnation, but the work's finished. He sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he received that glory that he had before. And I'll close with this. Thinking of the fullness and duration of this wonderful life, W.B. Henson, a great preacher of a past generation, spoke from his own experience just before he died. And this is what he said. He said, "I remember a year ago when a doctor told me, 'You have an illness from which you won't recover.' I walked out to where I live, 5 miles from Portland, Oregon, and I looked across at the mountain that I love. I looked at the river in which I rejoice, and I looked at the stately trees that are always God's own poetry to my soul. Then in the evening, I looked up into the great sky where God was lighting his lamps, and I said, 'I may not see you many more times, but mountain, I shall be alive when you are gone, and river, I shall be alive when you cease running toward the sea. And stars, I shall be alive when you have fallen from your sockets in the great downpouring of the material universe.'" Guys, may we not forget that. That's what is ahead for us, eternity with the Lord. But again, that eternal life begins the moment we get saved. And the call is, what Jesus was calling his men to do in these chapters, finish the work I have sent you to do, just as he did. We need to occupy until he comes. Continue doing the work until he comes. May we not forget that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great example of prayer. Oh, even our Lord Jesus prayed to you. And because of his sacrifice, the paying for our sins in full, we can now boldly come before your throne room and lay our requests at your feet. Thank you, Lord. May we never take prayer lightly. May we never take our life as Christians lightly, but always want to glorify you as we shine for you. Thank you for your constant encouragement, your faithfulness, and how you never give up on us. Use us, Lord, for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.